It is the custom to pause before beginning so that you might use the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, confession alone to God alone, and to make those mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here to study your word, the opportunity to grow in grace, to make your word a part of our inventory of ideas, and to work toward that level of comprehension whereby we, through full knowledge and understanding of who and what you are, would develop personal love for you, reflected in reciprocity toward our fellow man and our execution of your plan. Motivate us toward that objective this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the feasts of the Lord, as they're called in the Old Testament, in the Torah. And these feasts are representative of certain seasons whereby man has been enabled by certain luminaries to identify what time it is and then to systematically observe these feasts and to do so year after year. There are seven of these that are considered major feasts. There are quite a number of observations, but the seven major feasts are under scrutiny by us now. We've noted Passover, and now we're taking a look at unleavened bread. The primary typology associated with the unleavened bread has to do with the impeccability of our Lord. He was impeccable in both his deity and humanity, thus the hypostatic union. And these are the subjects we've been noting as we analyze the antitypes of the unleavened bread. The concept of our Lord being a substitutionary sacrifice as a result of impeccability was the most recent issue and topic that we noted. That was on this past Sunday. And I would point out to you that unless Jesus Christ was impeccable, he would not have been a qualified substitute. And therefore, when he went to the cross, he would not have satisfied the integrity of God. And thus, sins could not have been imputed to him because he himself would have been a sinner. But instead, he was impeccable. And we took time to elaborate on the concept of posse non peccare and non posse peccare. This emphasizing the fact that there was no sin obviously in his deity, and he committed no sin in his true humanity. Then we undertook a major passage noting his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, huper plus the genitive of advantage found in the object of the preposition was what we noted, and this was found in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. And there we saw on a couple of three occasions that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for everyone, that emphasizing the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Now, since Christ paid the penalty for sin, the justice of God, without compromising divine integrity, can impute divine righteousness to every believer at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, this is a concept that we noted, I think, with the following little diagram of judicial imputations. The judicial imputation number one has to do with the fact that when our sins were imputed to Christ, and they were taken from us, and then they were switched over and identified with the body of Christ. Now, righteousness looks at our sins identified with Christ and condemns them. And condemning those sins, justice is obligated to judge them. And that's judicial imputation number one, our sins to Christ. Christ was impeccable, and therefore he was not a worthy target for our sins. There was no affinity between the perfection of Christ and our personal sins. And therefore, it took a judicial decision in order for that to occur. And since he was a qualified substitute, the judicial imputation occurred, and therefore sins were removed from us and placed on Christ. And once a person expresses faith alone in Christ alone, and that is, I believe that Christ died in my place on the cross, and he took care of my sin problem. That's what faith alone in Christ alone entails. an understanding of that. And that means judicial imputation number two may occur, since the sins that separated us from God have now been judged in Christ. That means that sin is no longer an issue in our life, but rather what think we of Christ. And by expressing faith in Him as our substitutionary sacrifice, God is free to impute to us His righteousness. Now, the only reason that can occur is because Jesus Christ was the qualified substitute. Now, the impeccability of Jesus Christ and the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer are both antitypes of unleavened bread. One is primary and one, of course, obviously is secondary. Thus, eating the unleavened bread was a reminder that the true humanity of the Messiah was qualified to be the true Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Now, you do recall that on the original Passover, the Jews were told to prepare the lamb, to roast it, and then after having taken the blood and marked the doorposts with it, they were to go inside, they were to remain there, and they were to eat the meat of the lamb, the body of the lamb. And that showed faith and confidence that God would fulfill His promise to them to spare their firstborn children. It also was a system of types for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, because of His impeccability, our Lord was able to execute to perfection the prototype spiritual life of the Incarnation. He was impeccable beginning at the moment of selection. When soul life was imputed to biological life, at the same moment there was no imputation of Adam's sin to his body, because there was no sinful nature. Thus, no imputation. Jesus Christ, therefore, qualified to be filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of the virgin birth and maintain that status throughout the Incarnation. And because He did this, although facing so many temptations that we would hesitate to even enumerate them if they were even known, but they were far greater than what we face, He faced the same kinds of temptations we do face, but did so without sin. Therefore, when going to the cross and being nailed to the cross, He was impeccable and therefore qualified to be the substitute. And those who believe in Him therefore receive through imputation the righteousness of God, having been redeemed by the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. Now tonight we want to illustrate the imputation of divine righteousness as being a part and parcel of all salvation packages. That no matter what dispensation you're in, whenever faith in Christ was expressed, all the way back to the dispensation of the Gentiles, all the way back to the salvation of Adam and Eve, that on every occasion from that day to this and from this day forward, when a person believes in Christ, they receive the imputation of divine righteousness. Now tonight we want to undertake that study, and we will begin with Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And I'll put Genesis 15, 6 up on the board for you. Now, the imputation of divine righteousness follows the pattern applied to Abram. This is before his name was changed to Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 6. And that verse reads in corrected translation this way: Abram had believed in the Lord, and the Lord imputed this faith to Abram for righteousness. Now, we noted in closing on Sunday that this verse, Genesis 15, 6, has only four words. In the Hebrew text, there are only four words. And the first is the word that tells us Abram believed in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. And the word is found here in the Hebrew. It's aman, A-M-A-N, is the way it's transliterated. And that one word is translated he, meaning Abram, believed. Now note that it's something that has already come to pass. I'll go ahead and show you these other words as we'll note them in sequence. The next word is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. The reason we're going backwards here is because this is Hebrew. It starts over here and it ends right here. And so we have the A here and the M, and then a vowel point gives you an A, and then a terminal N right here, A-M-A-N. He, meaning Abram, believed. And then we have Yahweh. Here's the Y, and then an H, and then a W, and then another H, Yahweh, in the Lord. Then Kashav is next. This is a CH here. We have vowel points for an A. This W looking right here with a dot means an SH in English. And then a closing V, Kashav. And he, meaning God, imputed it. And then Sadek as an S and then a D and a Q. Sadek imputed it to him for righteousness. And of course, the pronoun it makes reference to the fact that Abram believed. And all of this comes together to make up this verse that we'll now note word by word. So now that you see it on the board and can follow that, the first word is aman, and it is the hifil perfect and indicates that Abram had already believed prior to the events of Genesis 15. Abram was a citizen of Ur, which takes us over to the southern portions of present-day Iraq. And as a matter of fact, when we were fighting that war over there about 10 years ago, some of the episodes that went on about that time were in the neighborhood of all of this. And this is what we used to learn in school as the Fertile Crescent, and this is like the bottom right-hand corner of that. And he was a citizen of Ur, he was a Gentile, and he had a family. And in this particular locale, Abram believed in Jesus Christ as he was revealed to him. He understood the concept of a Redeemer, and he believed that this would occur in the future, and that this personality would be responsible for removing his sins from him, and therefore providing for him eternal life. Now, Abram believed this, and we'll note a few concepts on that in a moment. But the interesting thing is that once he believed, he was then motivated to pack his bags and get out of Ur. And he was to take his family with him. Now, the concept here that you need to understand is that when you believe in Christ, you become a member of the royal family of God. And at that point, you begin to follow the God of this universe in your decision making, your problem solving, and in your spiritual growth. And oftentimes, once you become a believer, you will find through spiritual growth that you need to pull up stakes and move from where you are and go somewhere else. Where you go and where you wind up is often not known to you, but nevertheless, you're motivated to do that. At least that was the case for Abram, and from time to time, it's true for us, and I'll give you illustrations before we're done. Now, the hifil perfect, therefore, indicates to us that Abram had already believed in Christ when this passage was referenced here in Genesis 15:6. This is not the moment he was saved. It's making reference to the fact he was already saved. Thus, Abram believed in his home country of Ur and was then motivated by the Lord to leave his homeland and move out to a place God promised to reveal to him. He didn't know where he was going. He just knew he had to leave. So he didn't ask questions. He packed his bags, took his family, and moved out and continued moving until the Lord said, okay, this is where I want you to stop. And where he wanted him to stop his journey was Canaan. And you know the rest of that story. He eventually became history's first Jew. He has started out as a Gentile. And there are only three breeds of cat up to this point. There are Semitics, and of course, a Gentile is anybody other than a Jew. And so at this time, there were no Jews, so we should call him a Semitic. And then there are Japhetics, and there are Hamitics, and that's three, and that's all. And then once Abraham had his, let's call it his plumbing rewired, he became history's first Jew. And then he had a son, Isaac. And Isaac became the first natural born Jew. And then Isaac goes on and has a son named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons, and those 12 sons had families that moved to Egypt. And over 430 years, they became a nation, and they developed into the 12 tribes of Israel. And they eventually, under the first generation that we've studied, moved into the Hornada and sought Canaan. The first generation didn't make it, but the second generation did. So that's a brief history of Israel. So here we go with Abram getting this thing all kicked off as a believer. And this all occurred when he was a Semitic, not a Hebrew. And it's also important to remember that he was told to leave Ur, but not told his final destination, only to pack his bags and move out. Notice that this occurred when he believed. Now, I want to give you an example of how the Word of God can guide you to a destination. And if you're willing to follow, God will lead you where He wants you to be. And you can call this a personal testimony if you like. You have your own stories to tell, and there are reasons why you sit here in this church tonight. I would like to believe you're here because, first of all, you believed, the Word of God became a part of your life, and ultimately decisions based on that inventory of ideas led you to this moment and to this place. That's why you're here. Now, for me, I was saved at age of single digits, most likely, in the First Baptist Church of Troy, Alabama, by Miss Dixie Jernigan. I have no idea which Sunday it was or how old I was. I just know Miss Dixie evangelized us every Sunday, and somewhere along the line, I believed it. And I did nothing with it until I was 30 years of age. And then I became interested in the Word of God. The idea of leaving Alabama never had crossed my mind at that point and didn't for several years later. Then I decided that I've been cursed. I had the curse of pastor teacher. And the question was, are you going to do anything about it or just going to forget it? And if you forget it, will you ever be comfortable in your own soul that you're really doing what God wants you to do? And I wrestled with that for a couple of years, and then I decided, well, I need to educate myself. And I sought to get into cemeteries, and no cemetery would have me. So I said, okay, fine, I won't go to cemetery. Where will I go? And ultimately, I decided to learn unto whom I believe to be the master of the moment, and that is the Colonel. So I took Mama and the children, and we pulled up stakes, and we moved to Houston. Now, did I intend for that to be my final stop? No. I understood the principle that God uses prepared men, so my duty was to get prepared, and once prepared, God would tell me where to go. So I just sat down there and studied, did all the things I was required to do for 8 years, and the phone rings. You know the rest of that story. It was John Smith, and I wound up here, St. Louis, Missouri. When I left Alabama, that was not on my mind. But I followed the Word of God until God put me where He wanted me to be, and I've been here now 16 years. What is my point? Abram, when he was saved, left Ur because God told him to do so, but He didn't tell him where to go. He just said, leave where you are, primarily because Ur and that whole Chaldean area was replete with cultic types of religions that involved all of the various aspects of demon influence and demon possession. And that was no place for a believer to be. There was no positive volition there. It was under divine judgment. And therefore, this believer and his family was ordered to move out. And I'll tell you when to stop. And he had the faith to move out. He did move out. And over a period of time, he was led to an area called Canaan where he was told, okay, you can now settle down. But when he left Ur, he had no idea of where Canaan was or that it even existed. He just followed the leadership of God until he got there. I tried to do the same thing, and I'm here. You have done similar things, and you also are here. And we consider ourselves to be in the plan of God. Now, you may be here until you die, or God may move you later. I do not enter into that. But the reason we're here tonight is because we followed truth to be here. Had you not gotten involved in doctrine, some of you would be somewhere else tonight. You would be at some sporting event. You'd be at home watching TV. You would be at the boat. You'd be at some concert. You'd be down at downtown at that theater. All of these things are going on around us. And you vote those down so that you can come here. And why is that? Because that's the motivation you have. And such was the case for Abram. He pulled up stakes, he moved out, and we note in Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, to the land which I will show you. And when he got there, that is when he settled down. 32. Oh, by the way, don't lose track of the fact we're studying the word believe. Abraham had believed. And you can see that here. He, meaning Abram, had believed is the way we could accurately translate that with a Hifil perfect. Now, verse 32. The second word in Genesis 15:6 is the proper noun for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is Yahweh. This is called the Tetragrammaton, and that literally means four letters. Well, yeah, there are four there, transliterated into the English, YHWH, and when you add the vowel points, you get Yahweh. Now, it's transliterated from the Hebrew, YAHWEH, Yahweh. It is transliterated into the English as Jehovah. However, the Jews would not verbalize the name of God. Therefore, when they encountered the noun Yahweh in Scripture, they would pronounce it Adonai, which means Lord. So Yahweh became Adonai when verbalized. And that means Lord, and Adonai or Jehovah can mean any member of the Trinity. But primarily throughout the Old Testament, it makes reference to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And that obviously is the one in view here. Now, point 33. We have, he, Abram, had believed in the Lord, is the way we would translate that. Next comes the key word of the four, the kal stem of the verb kashav. That means to impute, to make a judgment, or to transfer to one's account, to credit to one's account, that concept. Now, kashav refers to a judicial imputation through which the sovereignty of God credits to the account of the believer his own perfect righteousness. God credits to the account of the believer his righteousness. And what is it that permits this imputation to occur? Faith alone in Christ alone. And this happened for Abram, it happened for you, it happens to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, regardless of the dispensation. That is one thing that is universal with regard to imputations at salvation throughout all of human history. Now, we have some unique imputations in the church age, but divine righteousness is not one of those. It certainly is a part of the package, quite obviously, but it is not unique to the church age, as we see here in Genesis 15, verse 6. So kashav refers to a judicial imputation. It's actually judicial imputation number two, through which the sovereignty of God credits to the account of the believer his own perfect righteousness. Now, righteousness is only imputed to those whose pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Only to those whose pre-salvation sins are forgiven as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul confirms this translation in Romans 4, verse 3. And here we see what Paul had to say about what we've just noted in Genesis 15, verse 6. Romans 4, 3 reads, "But what does the Scripture say?" And the Scripture here, meaning the Old Testament, and specifically Genesis 15, 6, is quoted. And here's the quote, "Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to his account as righteousness." Now, therefore, pistuo is the verb, faith in Christ, believed the Lord, believed in the Lord. And that belief enabled God to credit to his account his own perfect righteousness. Therefore, you need to understand that when you believed in Christ, you received the imputation of God's righteousness. And it is to that righteousness that all blessings flow. It is to that righteousness that you receive all of the phenomenal benefits of being a believer in Jesus Christ. It is not because you're pretty, well-dressed, hosed down, sprayed with Lysol, acting nice. None of those things contribute to this issue. You can be a slug slime. We all started that way. But you can continue to be a slug slime and still have God's righteousness and receive His phenomenal imputations on a day-by-day basis, and one of them being logistical grace support. You're kept alive because you're in the royal family. And that is where you start in the Christian way of life. You're still alive. Once you're saved, you're still alive. And God keeps you alive. You say, well, I've got a nice job and I can buy food. Well, try making the food on your own. And you say, well, I have a garden, but you didn't make those seeds. Can you make the seed? Can you make the dirt in which the seed is sown? Can you then make the product or the production of the fruit of whatever you've planted? Can you put that together with your own hands? What if it doesn't rain? What if the Colorado potato worms come? What if all of those other things show up as they inevitably do and you're out there spraying? Why are you spraying? The reason you're spraying is because God has created all of these things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And they're here for you to deal with and learn that God is in His heaven, and you need to have faith in Him, and you need to understand grace. There's not a thing you can do to stay alive. There is not a thing you can do. This world is designed to kill you, and ultimately it will. And you need to get used to that. And the only way you can stay alive one more day is that God gives you one more contract in the morning, and you get one more day. Now, if you wake up tomorrow, you've gotten another contract. But if you don't, you're out of here, and that's a plus right there. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So one of these things you get, a phenomenal asset, is called divine righteousness, and it's yours simply by believing. And I know that it seems to me at least, that you have a hard time with this doctrine. It's crystal clear in Scripture. We've gone over it several times. We've even spent weeks on it in the past. But it's true. And this passage here, Romans 4:3, compared with Genesis 15:6, points it out as well. Now the last and final word of the verse, it is the word for righteousness, and it's sedeq, S-E-D-E-Q, can be an A there. Basic sense, not deviating from the standard. So this is talking about divine righteousness, the absolute standard of God's integrity. It doesn't deviate, it's always the same, and therefore when you believe, you become associated with and a possessor of a portion of God's integrity. It is His perfect righteousness. And when applied to God, the word refers to divine righteousness, which is the ultimate standard for human conduct. This is how you are to live your life. You have divine righteousness imputed, then you are to develop righteousness in your life as you understand the Word of God, and then hopefully begin to develop that knowledge into a way and a means of executing God's perfect plan for your life. And that involves reciprocity. Now 35, the Hebrew text of Genesis 15:6 contains just these four words. Aman Yahweh Kashav Sadek. And translated, he, Abraham, had believed in the Lord, and he, God, imputed it, that faith, to Abram for righteousness. Point 36. At the moment of salvation, Abram received the judicial imputation of divine righteousness. And in the church age, believers are also imputed the operational spiritual life utilized by Jesus Christ during the incarnation. Not only do you have divine righteousness as Abraham did, but you also have, in addition to that, a unique spiritual life that can be found only in the church age. And these things enable you to not only understand in an intricate way the thinking of God, but also develop within your soul complete understanding of who God is. And it has dawned on some of you, and I'm happy to hear it, that there can be no true advance in the plan of God for your life unless you develop a personal love for God. And that's where it all begins. And we study the Scriptures so you can find out who God is. And when you do, and realize His character, His integrity, His love being undiminished, and how that undiminished love, the first order of business was to give to the entire human race His uniquely born Son, so that that uniquely born Son could become a substitute for us, so that those who believe in Him might not perish but have eternal life. When we realize this, we have to have some kind of appreciation for that. And that appreciation, the response for that, it actually turns out to be a motivation. The response for that is a reciprocal love back toward God. And how is that expressed? We express this reciprocity in several ways. First of all, we have a desire and a motivation to know more about God. So that brings us back to Bible class to get more information with which we identify God's essence. And that then in turn builds even greater love for God. Once we get this fully established in our soul, then we begin to relate this same love to others. Until you understand that we're all in the same boat, regardless of our economic station in life, regardless of our race, regardless of the language we speak, regardless of our social status, regardless of any of these human aspects, we all are in the same boat. And when a person believes in Christ, all of these things are neutralized. When you walk in the door, it doesn't matter what race you are. We're all one in Christ Jesus. When you walk in the door, it doesn't matter what social strata you're in. There is neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And it really doesn't matter at all who and what you are, other than the fact you're all. Jesus. That means the men and the women, with exception of the fact that there's a certain authority structure, but with regard to spiritual growth, we're all one. So the factor with regard to men and women is reduced to zero. And when you come in here, you're a student without portfolio. Some people have unfortunate personalities. Some people have been able to take the information that they acquire in Bible class and make phenomenal applications in their life. Some people go screwy with it. Some people get weird. Some people decide that the way they impress others, by the way, is to use a lot of jargon that we develop here as teaching aids. The jargon is developed as teaching aids. That's what, I've just mentioned one while ago, the tetragrammaton. Why would I throw that out? Well, that's what Yahweh is called by theologians. Why do they call it that? I don't know. But they do. Four letters is what it means. YHWH. And to throw that out in a way to impress people is not the Christian way of life. What is the Christian way of life is to be able to get to the point that when you take your love for God, which is a true and honest thing going on in your soul, and transfer that same idea over to your fellow man. Christ died on the cross for everyone, as a substitute for all. Everyone is the recipient of everything Christ did. Everyone has the same privilege to accept that, and once they do, they have the same assets you do. And what they do with it is between them and the Lord. And one of the things that I'm going to have to harp on here in the future is how we have to get past judging others. We are all in this together. We're all on the same team. We're all trying to achieve a central objective. And as we do that, we have to get beyond the idiosyncrasies of the human nature. It doesn't mean to ignore crass behavior, to ignore stupidity, to ignore people's unfortunate personalities, but it does mean no gossip, no maligning, no judging. Accept people as they are. Pray for them if you're so motivated, but otherwise leave them alone. And as we become more tolerant of each other, the more unity we will have in the local body, and the more with more efficiency will we be able to accomplish the objectives God has for us. And unless we have that unity, we can't move forward as a congregation. And I'll have more to say about that in due time. But now, unleavened bread brings all of this out, because the thing that makes this possible is the impeccability of Christ. So at the moment of salvation, Abram received the judicial imputation of divine righteousness. And in the church age, believers are also imputed the operational spiritual life utilized by Jesus Christ during the incarnation. 37. With these assets, and I brought one just to remind you, this is a memory jogger here. You can go out of here and talk some jargon tonight. This is a memory jogger. This is Christian way of life. For our dispensation. I will not review that. You've seen it enough. But these assets, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, enables the believer to execute the Christian way of life by adhering to the divine standard revealed in Scripture. God said, "You love me, keep my mandates." You claim you love your neighbor, and you don't. He who hates his fellow man hates me also. So there's some work to do. And it all starts with you understanding that you have been given phenomenal assets at the moment of salvation, as have all other believers. And we all start at the same place, and we all come together in order for mutual objectives. And therefore, there is a divine standard that keeps us all organized, and that is the Word of God. 38. The unleavened bread thus is a type for the impeccability of the true humanity of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, as well as the imputed righteousness to the believer in the church age. Unleavened bread reminds us of both of these things: the impeccability of the true humanity of Christ in the incarnation and the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer in the church age. Therefore, 40. The typology of unleavened bread is twofold in two areas. It teaches the impeccability of our Lord's human body and His resurrection body. Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, is now seated at the right hand of the Father in a human body, a perfect human body, an impeccable human body, a resurrected human body. And that is exactly where we're going to wind up. Exactly like that. So the typology of the unleavened bread has these two areas. First of all, it teaches the impeccability of Christ's human body and His resurrection body. 41, secondly, it refers to the imputation of divine righteousness to believers at salvation and the availability to them of the operational divine power system. And that is what gives you brief periods of impeccability in this life. Confession alone to God alone forgives you of all sins you've committed up to that point. And filled with the Holy Spirit, you have moments of impeccability in your soul. Certainly not in your body, but in your soul. Your soul is free of sin. And in addition to that, once you get rid of this body, you will have a resurrection body and it will be impeccable. So just as Christ's resurrection body is, so ours shall be. That is 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. So if His is impeccable, and it is, so will ours be impeccable. Our soul will be impeccable at that point. And in this life, we have brief moments of soulish impeccability when we're free of any unconfessed sin. And that is where you're able to perform deeds which are classified as divine good. This is gold, silver, and precious stones. 42. A wonderful synopsis of these types, plus an interesting additional insight, are provided by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal in a book entitled The Feasts of the Lord. And I'd like to quote, beginning on page 68, some interesting comments. These gentlemen write that sin is often pictured as leaven in Scripture, and we've analyzed that. Leaven is well suited as a picture of sin, since it rapidly permeates the dough, souring it and contaminating it. In fact, this souring process, which is the first stage of decay, is operative solely because of the curse of death decreed by God when Adam sinned. The leaven is Adam's original sin, imputed to us at the moment of our physical birth. And that is the curse that is placed upon every person in the human race. You are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And as a result of spiritual death, you're destined to die physical death. So we're all dying here this evening. Some more obviously than others. The prophetic meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is found in the work of Messiah. That's the prophetic meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is found in the work of Messiah. Passover pictures the substitutionary death of the Messiah as the Passover lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the burial of the Messiah. The Hebrew prophets foretold a day when Messiah would be a sacrifice for sin. He would be the lamb offered up by God as the once-for-all sacrifice. But the Hebrew prophets also spoke of Messiah's amazing burial. The Messiah was a pure, sinless, without leaven sacrifice. He died not for His own transgressions, but for ours. In other words, He was innocent, therefore impeccable, whereas we are guilty. There is further significance surrounding the burial of the Messiah in that His body did not return to dust. King David prophesied in Psalm 16:10 the following: For you will not abandon my soul, that's nephesh, in Sheol. It's this verse, by the way, that helps us with the trichotomous separation of Jesus Christ on the cross. His soul here says it right here, for you will not abandon my soul, that's nephesh, in Sheol. And Sheol, that's S-H-E-O-L, that's Hebrew. And then the English is Hades. H-A-I-D-E-S. We could say Hades there. And they're synonymous terms. This is Greek and this up here is Hebrew. So he's speaking of Hades. So we can do a little work on Hades. You're familiar with that. And this is what David's referring to here. So here are our compartments of Hades or Sheol. Now paradise is the place of departed souls of believers before the resurrection of Christ. And that is, prior to the resurrection of Christ, this is where the souls of all believers went, and the human spirit for that matter. Now torments, that's the temporary fire for the souls of unbelievers in all dispensations. And so if you know someone who died without believing in Christ, this is where their soul went, and still there, will be until the end of the millennium. Tartarus, the abode of fallen angels of Genesis 6, to whom Jesus Christ proclaimed his strategic victory in the angelic conflict. Some verses there. But Tartarus is a holding pattern for certain bad angels that were naughty in times past. And then the abyss, the place of imprisonment for the incorrigible demons who violated certain rules for angelic creation, including the demon assault army under the leadership of Apollyon. That crowd is to be released in the middle of the tribulation, and there are its verses. Now, those are the four compartments of Hades, with the exception of the great gulf fixed, but it's between paradise and torments. Now, paradise presently is empty. Torments is getting new citizens every day, and these are angelic abodes here. Now, David is speaking of the general area called Hades, or in the Hebrew, Sheol. Now, Jesus Christ's soul, when he died on the cross, exited the body and went where? To Hades. Says it right here. Now he said to the man who was on one of the crosses to his left or right, he said to one of those fellows, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Where is paradise? This is before the resurrection now. So where is this old boy going when he dies? Having now believed in Christ, when he dies on that cross, he goes to paradise. When Jesus Christ experienced physical death on the cross and his soul exited his human body, his soul went to paradise. And that's where he ran into this fellow he had just seen on the cross. And this is where, of course, he eventually went down and found these guys, and including Abraham, hauled them all out of there. They're now in heaven. And that was following the resurrection. Now, torments is an area for unbelievers, and Tartarus is an area for angels, as well as is the abyss. Now, what is David talking about here? We're discussing what happens to the body of our Lord as it's taken down off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and the Pharisee Nicodemus. And they take that body and they wrap it properly in burial cloths, for Pete's sakes. Remember how we did that for the Christ child on Christmas? You were so distracted by the other things, you forgot about the burial cloths. And then we put him in a tomb, Joseph's tomb. And it stayed there how long? 3 days. Do you know why 3 days is important? Because there was no embalming in the Jewish culture. And a body pretty much hung together in these burial cloths for 3 days. The major decay didn't start occurring until the fourth day and forward. So you could hang in there for 3 days in a grave, and they wouldn't swear you were dead until the fourth day. Lazarus came up. You remember Lazarus out here. Up comes Lazarus with all those grave clothes wrapped around him, and he's just fine, thank you. But he hadn't been there 3 days, and therefore his body had not begun major decay. And what is the prophecy here? His body will not decay. It will not return to the dust as ours shall. Why? Because we're under the curse. He was not. All right, Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul, that's nephesh, that's your soul concept, to Sheol or Hades. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo shahat, decay.
Why? Because on the third day, he is risen. Resurrection body. Never had a chance to decay. And they point that out. So I'll reread what their comment was. There is further significance surrounding the burial of Messiah in that his body did not return to dust. Reference Psalm 16:10. David's body did decay, as has the body of every other person who has died in history. But the Messiah's body did not decay. The sons of Adam are sinners, therefore, under a divine curse. So you know where you're headed. Dust to dust. So you need a replacement real bad. And the only way to get that replacement body is faith alone and Christ alone. Now, if you've done that, you really desire to get rid of this body that is already in decay. There's a lot of entropy going on. A lot of entropy around here. And there's a lot of entropy going on in this room as your body decays and will decay to dust before it's done. Unless you're among those who are in the rapture generation, and I'm betting you're not. Although it could occur tonight, I'm betting it's not, because God has a lot in store for us to do. We have a client nation, and that we have to somehow pull its fat out of the fire. And you've got all of this doctrine ready to pass on to the next generation, to your friends, your relatives. I just got a sneaking suspicion that he expects us to hang around a little longer and to do some duty before we get to go to heaven. Now, the weak sisters always are praying for the rapture. They all, times are so hard. We have economic downturn. I have a bad headache. Oh, come Lord Jesus. And they're ready to just bail out and forget about this. Now, why are you learning the doctrine? So that you can engage the hostilities of the angelic conflict and do so with flying colors, using problem-solving devices and magnifying Christ. That's your motivation, and that's reciprocity. And to whine and mule about wanting the rapture, there's no reciprocity there. You're wanting to be bailed out. So you've got high credit card debt. So you had a lot of money in the stock market. So you have been caught chasing some woman. So you've got this problem going on and that. And you just say, well, if the rapture would come, nobody would know, and I'd be out of debt. Your body's going to decay one way or the other, it seems to me. Genesis 3:19. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the curse. As a pure, sinless sacrifice, the Messiah was not under the curse to return to dust. Therefore, the Messiah came forth from the grave on the third day. The Messiah fulfilled, therefore, the feast of unleavened bread, and that he was a pure, sinless, without leaven sacrifice. The body of the Messiah was not permitted to decay in the grave like dough soured by leaven, but was brought forth because he was not a sinner under the curse of death and decay. 43. There is a secondary application of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also addressed by these authors, Howard and Rosenthal. I quote this one from page 70. For believers who have, by faith, accepted the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, Passover is past history. The deliverance by Messiah, the true Passover lamb, has already been experienced in their lives. They're now living, this is you, you are now living in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is where purity and separation from leaven is required. This is where you use the Word of God to identify error, first of all in your own life, and correct it, and then identify it in the lives of others and avoid it. Young people can use this concept. They are living in a concept of unleavened bread. Young people have divine righteousness. Young people have been separated into the royal family of God, and they can identify error from the Scripture in their own lives and confess it and alter their behavior. And in order to maintain those segments of impeccability that we spoke of, they need to avoid these things in others. Therefore, you need to beware of those with whom you associate. If they're involved in things that are wrong and you know it, and they have a capacity to lure you into their lair and involve you in their behavior, you do well to avoid those people. And if you associate with such types that will eventually lure you into their behavior. And so separation from leaven is the idea. And you are unleavened bread through faith alone in Christ alone. Your soul is pure, having been separated from the first husband. And you can maintain that purity through rebound. Now your body, unfortunately, is not. And therefore, that's where the lust pattern dwells. And that's where the lust pattern fires up these suggestions about how we might do something for old time's sake. And that's where, when you become involved with the wrong people in the wrong places, the lust pattern is tempted. And therefore, there is always that danger you will say yes this one time. Therefore, that is having a breakdown. That's a menage a trois with the first husband, and off you go. We're now living in the feast of unleavened bread, where purity and separation from leaven are acquired. And Paul taught in Romans 6, as we've noted in great detail, that a believer is no longer under the power and dominion of sin. That is retroactive positional truth. How is this? This power of the sin nature is broken through faith alone in Christ alone, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where your body and its sin nature is identified with the impeccable body of Christ, which died and was judged for your sins. Therefore, you're identified with the impeccability of Christ's body. You are in Him when He was judged for your sins. Your sins, therefore, have been judged, and the power of the sin nature is broken. And being in Christ, that's top circle. See, here's the cross. Christ is on the cross, and this is your body. Identified with Jesus Christ on the cross, retroactive positional truth. Then you're in Christ, that's current positional truth. And this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is where you are. This is positional truth, positional sanctification. And when you are in the bottom circle, then you have this relationship with Jesus Christ. And you possess all of the assets He possesses in resurrection body. And you are in the bottom circle. You are under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. All of the assets are up and functional. And therefore, the power of the old sin nature is broken. You have a new husband, Jesus Christ, Romans 6. And you only go back to the first husband through negative volition. That's the menage a trois. Let's go back over here to the first husband for a while. That's where the lust pattern wins the battle. So Paul taught in Romans 6 that the believer is no longer under the power and dominion of sin, for that's been broken. The believer is no longer a helpless slave to sin, but rather chooses to sin. See, that's that negative volition. You choose to go back. The believer is no longer a helpless slave to sin, but rather chooses to sin when he is drawn away by his own lust pattern, epithumia. The tragedy is that far too few believers realize this truth. They continue to be duped by the flesh into thinking and acting as if sin is still the evil taskmaster that they are obliged to obey. I can't help it. It's my sin nature. It's my trend, and I just can't help it. Wheel tracks of wickedness facilitated into a 5-lane superhighway. In God's sight, they conclude by saying, we are now unleavened, justified, and pure, meaning judicial imputation number 2. In God's sight, we're now unleavened, justified, and pure, and are called to lives of holiness. That's purity. Maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit and executing the plan of God all the way to reciprocity. Now we're at paragraph 4 here, and it is Passover, the Lord's Supper, and the Jewish Seder. Now, isn't this just wonderful? Because this Sunday, which is when we meet again, and we've got a minute here, so permit me a moment. Is this month called April? I believe it is. There she is. Now let's look at this. Here's where we'll be on Sunday. Full moon. Full moon's Passover. 14 days after the beginning of the first month of the Jewish spiritual calendar, which is Nisan. Nisan 14, April 8th this year on our calendar. And what are we going to be studying come Sunday? We're going to take Passover and unleavened bread and link them together in a Jewish Seder. God, perfect timing. And then we will do that on Sunday, and it'll probably keep us going through the week so that when we arrive on what we call Easter on April the 15th, we'll be at First Fruits. And First Fruits is the resurrection. So I don't know how God worked this out, but this is what we're going to be doing. And I'm not going a sentence further because this worked out too well. So we'll just shut her down this evening and crank up with Passover on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for all that is found there, the wisdom of treasure and knowledge. And therefore, we ask you to continue to motivate us as we seek this truth in our souls, as we seek to apply it in our lives, and as we seek to learn more about you so that our love for you can be manifest toward others as well as toward you in worship and service. And we thank you for the obligation. We thank you for the responsibility. We thank you for the privilege as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.